Morning, everybody.
Morning.
We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 today, but before we go there, we're actually going to look at Acts chapter 16. Before getting into the epistles, I always like to go in the book of Acts and kind of see what the context of is of those places that Paul's writing to. So we're going to be starting Acts chapter 16 today. All right, so if you're there at Acts 16, verse 11, it says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she heard in her household they were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." You know, how can you say no when she phrases it like that? Something interesting there is that they would build a synagogue if there were a certain number of Jewish men in the city. And so the fact that they're meeting by the river, and it mentions that they're mostly ministering to women here, it shows you that there's not a lot of Jewish men in that town. So it's kind of that was Paul's ritual, kind of, when he came to a new town. He would go to the synagogue and start there. He'd share the gospel there and then kind of move around the city from that point. But there's just a small gathering, it sounds like, but Lydia and her whole household got baptized. Verse 16 goes on, "Now it happened as they went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, saying, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he had set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when Paul, verse 35 now, And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officer told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So we see here that when Paul and Silas got to Philippi, they had that small gathering they met with. Lydia and her household got saved. They had the incident with the demon-possessed woman, and they got arrested, they got beaten, they were thrown in prison. But through this, the jailer and his whole household were saved. And when they were asked to leave, it's funny, the magistrates thought they were still in the dungeon there, and they find out they've been staying with the jailer in his house, and they've got their food, and they've had some time of fellowship there. And when they find out they're Roman citizens, they're afraid, and they ask them to leave, but Paul takes his time and visits Lydia one more time before leaving. And so that's Paul's first time in Philippi. And now as we get into Philippians, if you turn there, this is 11 years later. Paul's currently in prison again. This time, it's not the last time he'll be in prison. He'll get out this time as he's awaiting trial from Caesar. But later he's going to be arrested another time again, and this time, and the next time he'll be sentenced to death. So he's in prison right now. It's been 11 years, and he's writing to the Philippians. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul considers himself a bondservant of Jesus. And a bondservant was someone, you can see this in the Old Testament in the Law of Moses, a bondservant was someone who had an agreement to be a servant for a certain number of years. And when that time period was up, if they wanted to stay with their master because he took good care of them, because they loved their master, they could become a bondservant, and it would be a servant for life. And they had this ritual where they'd put them against the doorpost and put an awl through their left ear, and that was a sign that they were a bondservant now. And so that's what Paul calls himself. He says he loves the Lord. He's going to be his servant for life. And he says that about Timothy too. In verse 2 there, he greets the church with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of God's grace, we have peace with God. And that's something that I always like to remind myself when I read that. It's interesting too, because I think he's mixing a Greek greeting and a Hebrew greeting in here. The Hebrews would say shalom to each other, which meant peace. And the Greeks would say grace to each other. But here he says grace and peace to you. So he's reaching the whole audience there. All right, verse 3 goes on. I'm sorry, what I wanted to do was read the whole first chapter of Philippians and then go back and kind of break it up. So we'll read the whole chapter of Philippians here. Verse 3 says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may be abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So back to verse 3 here. Paul said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So you can tell how much Paul really loves these believers. He's saying he prays for them with joy all the time. He thanks God when he remembers them. You might have some people on your prayer list who you pray for without joy. You know, maybe you got that bill at work and you're like, Lord, help that bill because he's miserable and he makes me miserable. And you don't pray for him with joy, maybe, but he prays for these people with joy. He loves them. He's excited to see them again. He's hoping to see them again. Verse 6 goes on, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's probably my favorite verse in this first chapter here. It's very encouraging to me. When we come to Christ, we are a new creation. Everything has passed away from the past. But from that moment on, God's shaping us and molding us to be more like Jesus. I always think of the potter at the potter's wheel molding and shaping like a vase or something. Can you imagine if God's sitting at that potter wheel and making a vase and it's you and he gets halfway through and he decides, you know what, this isn't turning out the way I thought it would. I think this one's a lost cause. I'm going to have to get rid of it and start all over. But that's not what God's like. You know, he's going to complete the work he began in us. He's faithful to do that. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So we see there that God chose us before the foundation of the world. You know, he's not going to give up on us. He chose us. He knows what he's doing. He's going to keep shaping us until we get to heaven. We'll look a lot more like Jesus when we stand in his presence. We won't have this sinful flesh anymore. We'll have a whole new identity there, a whole new spirit, a whole new heavenly body. The Bible tells us there's going to be no more pain or sickness or death when we get to heaven. These bodies we have fall apart pretty quickly, but our heavenly body is going to last forever. So in that way, we're going to resemble Jesus a whole lot more than we do now. But even so, we have the Holy Spirit now. We have the Word of God. We're supposed to be imitators of Christ. And Paul's going to get into that more as we go on. Verse 7 says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." In verse 5, he said that they have fellowship in the gospel. And here he says they are partakers together of grace with him. Paul needs God's grace and God's salvation just as much as any of us do. You know, I think people have a tendency to look at some of the apostles and hold them to a higher lighter standard, but we all need Jesus. Verse 9 goes on, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So these are some great things that Paul is praying for the Philippian church. God still has work to do in them, and he still has work to do in us. There's always room for growth. Love that grows in knowledge and discernment, that can focus on the things that are excellent, that they may be sincere and without offense until Jesus comes back. Those are the things Paul wants for them. The fruit of righteousness in verse 11 comes by Jesus Christ. John 15 talks about how the vine needs to be in the branch. I'm sorry, Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. We need to abide in him in order to produce fruit. If you cut a branch off of a fruit tree, it's not going to produce any fruit. We all know that, but we need to abide in the vine just as a fruit tree does in order to produce fruit. When I always picture a fruit branch in my head, I'm like a pretty visual thinker. I always picture myself like plucking the fruit and taking a bite and enjoying it. And the interesting thing is here, we make the fruit for God. It's not the fruit for us to enjoy, really. It's for God that we make this fruit. You see that at the end of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. And it comes from Jesus, not from us. We're just the branch. Verse 12 goes on, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul recognizes that God is using the trial he's going through for good. His imprisonment has given the opportunity to share the gospel with the whole palace guard. You know, every time the guards change shifts and keep an eye on him, they're each getting an earful, I'm sure, of his knowledge of the Bible, and he's telling them about Jesus. Another result is that the brethren have become more confident and bold to speak the word without fear. You know, you'd almost think it'd be the other way around. If they see Paul got in prison, they're like, "Oh, well, I don't want to go to prison. I'm not going to say anything." But it actually gives them courage to see that happen and to continue preaching without fear. And his trial is encouraging others to share the gospel. And another good thing is it's given him time to write this epistle to the Philippians. So they're being encouraged by it. And what's even more great for me is that we get to see this epistle and we're encouraged by it. So these are all good things that have come from the trial Paul's going through. Romans 8:28 through 29 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So again, God makes all things work together for good, and that ultimate good is to be formed into the image of his Son, as Romans 8:28 and 29 says. So God is shaping us. He's using everything to shape us to be more like Christ. That is the good that it's working towards. So it doesn't mean we won't have trials, but it means that the trials have a purpose. They make us like Christ. Verse 15 goes on. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." I always have trouble picturing what that means, that they're preaching Christ from envy and strife. And I was listening to a pastor, Joe Foch, cover this chapter this week, and it was funny. He gave an example of that, what that would look like. But he said it's like a guy goes into a bar and starts complaining to the guy next to him that his wife is a Christian, and she's always trying to get him to go to church. And he says, all they talk about there is how Jesus died for our sins so that we can be free from sin and go to heaven. And the guy on the other side of him who's feeling hopeless and lost, and he's at the end of his rope, and he wants to hear more about this Jesus, and he kind of perks up, and he's like, hey, where's that church at? How do I get there? And it was funny seeing that made-up example of how that might happen, but I could kind of see that happening. But Paul says, whether the gospel is being preached in pretense or in truth, he is rejoicing, yes, and will rejoice. I think rejoicing is something that keeps coming up a lot in this book. We'll see it a few more times in this chapter alone, and we'll see it in the chapters that follow. Which is interesting because it's also a book about trials, as we'll see. So verse 19 goes on. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So Paul knew that he wouldn't be ashamed by his situation. It could be a scary thing to be locked up in prison awaiting trial for, I don't know what the charges were against Paul at this point, but he did eventually get the death sentence, so it would be a scary thing. But he said that he knew that God was going to be glorified either way, whether he was released or whether he was sentenced to death. He knew that God would be glorified. It's funny, he says, which one I choose, I can't tell, as if he's got a say in it, but he's saying, I'd like to stay here and minister to you guys more and see more fruit from you and be able to help you produce that fruit. But at the same time, heaven's going to be a lot better than where we're at right now. No more death, no more pain, no more sickness. Paul's like, it's hard for me to pick which one would be better. I'd rather be with Christ, but I'm pretty sure he said he's confident that God was going to release him and he'd be able to see the Philippians again which is what happened. We mentioned rejoicing again in verse 26. He's talking about being reunited with the Philippians. They'll rejoice in that day. Verse 27 goes on, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." So Paul wants these believers to have conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our actions should reflect what we believe. And that's something we need to check ourselves on. I know I need to check myself on that sometimes. And by sometimes, I mean every day. But he also doesn't want them to be afraid of their adversaries. So when their adversaries see that they are terrified of them, that they aren't terrified of them, sorry, it helps them realize that the gospel is true. When they see that people are willing to die for their faith in Christ, that really opens their eyes to say, wow, this is true, and I need to get right with God because, you know, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And it really opens their eyes to that. The Philippians, they got to see how Paul and Silas reacted when they were arrested and beaten in Acts chapter 16. Instead of being terrified, they were singing praise songs at midnight, and they saw how it turned out that they were delivered. In verse 29 again, it said, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It has been granted to suffer for his sake. That sounds like the Philippians were going through some of their own trials. And there are those who push the prosperity gospel. They say if you come to Christ, then your dreams are going to come true and your wishes will be granted and everything's going to be wonderful. And that's not what the Bible says. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's kind of just what's to be expected. And we remember that Jesus told us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. It's not a rosy path we're told to take there. But God makes all things work together for good. We don't need to be afraid. When we are going through trials, God is using them to shape us to be more like Jesus. And Paul's going to talk more about suffering in the following chapters. But we already have gone over how God uses all things to work together for good. We'll probably keep remembering that as we go on. But a whole household was saved when Paul and Silas were beaten. And then the prison guard and his whole household were saved. I mean, I guess Lydia was saved before that. So Paul's given a few examples here of suffering for God and how God has used that to spread the gospel, both in his chains now and back in his chains in chapter 16 of Acts. So there are two things that are important to remember about trials and about suffering. They're for a purpose, and it's only temporary. Even if you have a lifelong affliction, it's going to end when you meet Jesus, and when you look back 1,000 years from now, it's not going to seem like it's lasted that long. It's going to pale in comparison. That's the first chapter of Philippians. It's a good stopping point. I debated whether to go on further or not, but I think we'll stop there today. So we'll go ahead and end in prayer. Lord God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this fellowship of believers coming together. Thank you, Lord God, that you have chosen us. You have saved us. Thank you, Lord, that even though we go through trials and suffering, you are with us, and that the trials are not permanent, they're just temporary. And thank you, Lord, that you use all things to work together for good for us. And I pray that over these believers here today, Lord, that you would use all things to work together for good every trial they go through, Lord. Bless them throughout this week ahead of them, Lord God. And I just thank you for all that you do. Please do touch and heal our pastor and his wife and bring them back to us. And thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.